So this morning, like I said earlier, we're going to continue this series on parables. And as Casey pointed out a little bit, next week we're going to have Becky Chapkus come and preach on the Good Samaritan. So it's like everyone's favorite parable for last, and Becky gets to have it. It's great. So she's going to come next week, and make sure to come back and hear about that parable. And we've gone to a lot of different parables the last several weeks. We've looked at parables regarding prayer, and we've looked at parables about God's giving. We've looked at parables about wealth, like last week. And one of the things in the book of Luke is that there's no topic that Luke talks about more. Well, the kingdom of God is the top one, but the second one is actually money. The second one that Luke talks about is the disparity between the rich and the poor of that day. You know, he doesn't necessarily say that material things are evil of sort, but he does. Luke warns us of their danger. Wealth can be something that seeks to undermine our allegiance to Jesus, Jesus as Lord. It's sense to undermine what Jesus may even stand for. You know, and it's really easy for us to get anxious about money. Yeah, I was talking with a pastor this last week, a new pastor, just like myself, and he was saying, yeah, Steve, you know, I don't know about you. Have you met with a financial planner about planning for your kids' college education? Mind you, my friend doesn't have any kids yet, okay? But he talked to a financial planner about how to save up some money for his kid's financial future and college and so on, and he came up with this number that he thought was pretty good, and he came to this financial planner, and the financial planner said, yeah, that'd be, you know, based on, you know, the rates of increase at the institutions and so on, that'll be good for about, you know, one semester. And his eyes were opened, and he's like, how are you going to help your kids, five kids? I'm like, I don't know. We're going to figure it out, though. We're gonna try to help them as best we can. You know, it's really easy to get anxious, even about the things that, you know, we don't know when they're going to happen or what they're going to happen, to save up for that quote-unquote rainy day. You know, to save up, maybe even we think of retirement, to pile all this money away for that time when we no longer are working full-time. I know many people continue to work after that, right? But when they're no longer working full-time to assist with the bills and the medical bills and so on. And I think as I was reading a commentary, they said this passage that we're going to read today speaks so much into that area of our Western society that thinks about the saving for a time later. So I invite you to turn your, open your Bibles to Luke 12, 13 through 21. If you don't have your Bible with you, grab one of those black Bibles that's in front of you. You can find it on page 845. It's going to be in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. All right, so let's read this text for us. Some of the crowd spoke to Jesus. Teacher, he said, tell my brother to divide the family property with me. And Jesus replied, friend, who made me a judge or umpire between you? Then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against wanting to have more and more things. Life is not made up of how much a person has. Then Jesus told them a story, because he's really good at that. He said, a certain rich man's land produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what should I do? I don't have any place to store my crops. And he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my storerooms and build bigger ones. I will store all my grain in my other things in them. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things stored away for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and have a good time. But God said to him, "You foolish man, this very night I will take your life away from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" That's how it will be for anyone who stores things away for himself but is not rich in God's eyes. So we have this man, a certain man, just comes to Jesus and wants to settle this dispute about inheritance. We don't know any information about it. We don't know if this was the younger brother thinking he wasn't getting enough. We don't know if this was the older brother. We don't know anything about the situation. But this man wants Jesus to kind of help figure out this dispute. I don't know if any of you have ever had family disputes. Family disputes over things. So when I wouldn't say growing up, I was probably in college at this point in time. My grandfather passed away, and he was the last living grandparent there, or last living parent of my mom. And he had this car that was going to be, well, they were going to get rid of it. But then they were like, well, would any of the grandkids like to maybe buy this car from us, right? Let's see if they want to buy the car. And I knew Grandpa's car was pretty nice because he bought a new one every couple years, but he made sure he bought it in the same exact color and the same exact model so no one would know he was buying a new car, right? So he'd have this newer vehicle. You know, if we knew it when the interior changed, something happened. He didn't just have the seats reupholstered, right? So he had this car, and then they decided in this family dispute that we were gonna write down a number on a piece of paper or on something that we were willing to pay for the vehicle. So I wrote down my number, which it wasn't very much. I was in college and so on. Someone else wrote down a number that was bigger. The dispute wasn't over because that person's like, well, if they were only going to pay that much, I should only have to pay a dollar more than that much to get the car. Disputes, they can come up easy. And actually, so someone goes to Jesus with one of these disputes. It was actually a sign of respect to Jesus. The text is said teacher, but that's what the Greek word is. But the kind of underlying meaning of that is they were calling Jesus a rabbi. They were asserting that Jesus had authority over matters like this, like what was going on, the financial matters of the people when there were disputes. And it was very common, actually, for spiritual leaders like rabbis to be involved as a judge or as an umpire, as this translation says, an arbiter to try to help get people to agree. But Jesus doesn't really want to have any of it. He doesn't want to get involved in this way. And I think it's likely because he saw something larger at play. Whether or not this man just wanted Jesus to take his side or take sides, Jesus didn't want to do the work of division. He didn't want to do the work of separating these families out by being the arbiter that would say, I agree with this one or I agree with this one, and causing a rift in between maybe this family, because Jesus is much more about unity. So he sees something different at play in this man's life. Why did he want Jesus to be the arbiter, to be the umpire? Maybe it was so he was able to get more. And so Jesus gives this broad warning to all the people that are gathered there with him, to say, don't have a focus on the desire for more and more. Don't always continue to focus on the excess of the possessions that you have in your life. Just be on guard. Be on guard for greed and disharmony that could be in there. Because it's greed that really distorts what's going on in our life. It really distorts what life is really about. Life is more about relationships and our interaction with people than our interaction with stuff. Life is more about our relationship with God than relationship with the things that we buy or the things that we accumulate. And so Jesus shares a story to maybe prove his point. There's a farmer, rich farmer, and he has too many crops to store. A show of hands, has anyone driven through Iowa? Okay, some of you. You could think about anyone driven through the countryside where you've seen a farm. Any hands? There's still some people that haven't been out of the city. That's okay. I'll paint you a picture. So Emily lives in Iowa, and we drive through cornfields to get there. I don't know. I think it takes about 4 hours from the main road. That was a joke. That was a bad one. That was like a dad. That was a supreme dad joke. So we're going, and it just takes so long. We're winding through. It would be really easy if I could just go straight from here to there to get to this place. But off the main road, at first you drive down through here, and then you go through this little town called Kilduff, where you got to only go down 25 miles an hour. You turn, and then you keep going, and then you turn again, and then you stop here because you're going around all the farms, right? And then you turn this way, and you go all the way this way, right? And then you're winding your way through all of these little small roads to get over to Pella. Because it was divided out by these small farms, but that's not the way farms are anymore, are they? Farms are often really large. When I was working for Emily's dad, we worked for a farmer who had just an enormous machine shop and had just an enormous storage bay for his machinery, and he was building, get this, a heated wash bay for not only just his machinery, but he could store two semi-trucks with trailers in it and have room for more things. Okay, so farms are getting bigger, and they kind of need to be, but they have so much more technology now that you can have hybrid seed and you have irrigation systems and you have drainage systems when it's raining too much, and you have all of these little things that you can do. You have sprayers that you can spray for different bugs that would try to come and eat your crops or anything, and so it's so advanced. But in Jesus' day, they didn't have combines, and they didn't have big sprayers, and they didn't have that. It was very much believed to be dependent on God. If your land produced a lot of crops, it was all because of what God had done. It was God who provided the sun. It was God who provided the rain for these seeds that weren't hybrid to handle the lack of water or too much water. Instead, it was all of God. And that's why the text says the man didn't produce the crops. The text, if you read it, says the land produced the crops. So it wasn't focused on the man's work. And so he has all of these crops. And he starts reflecting on his status of where he is with all of these crops. And there's a word that comes, I think it's four times in this text. The word my. This man starts thinking, and maybe we can get a vision into his heart. My crops, my barns or my storage areas, my storerooms, my grain. The guy says it's my stuff. The natural product of this self-centered attitude of my, or of me first, is that the result is that you've earned that stuff. But it was the land. It was the land that produced those crops. So he comes up with a solution. He thinks to himself, and he thinks, self, I should build bigger barns, bigger storerooms. So I'll tear down the ones that I have and build bigger ones. I was talking to someone, I don't remember who it was this week, so they get to remain nameless, but it was someone in this room. And they said, it doesn't all look that bad, but I would totally build the new barn first before tearing down the old one, right? That would make sense, and that would be like almost a prudent decision for us to make. We have so many crops, I can't fit them all in here, so all right, let's build some bigger storehouses so we can fit more in there. The unfortunate thing is the man thinks that he's only responsible for himself. Much of the community, the Jewish community, was a communal community, where they cared for one another. They filled in when others had needs. But he's only thinking about my. You know, there's another story in Scripture that I was reminded of by a very smart person. Emily, she said, you know, what about Joseph in the Old Testament? If you're not familiar, so Joseph, he was sold into slavery, and then he was brought to Egypt, and over a series of events, he ended up being put in second command to the ruler, to the Pharaoh. And he was in charge, and he had this ability to interpret dreams, and he interpreted one of them that said, well, you're going to have so many good years, of crops, and the land is going to produce in abundance. But then you're going to have this scarcity of crops, and you're not going to have any. And so Joseph gets put in charge, and during these seven really good years, they take all the excess, all the stuff that they wouldn't normally use, and they put it in some big barns, some big storerooms to save it up for those other years when they don't have any. And it makes me wonder, is what makes one of these good and one of these bad? You know, if Jesus would have ended the parable of the rich man by saying he was going to put all the stuff in the storehouses and that he was going to be able to eat, drink, and be merry, eat, drink, and have a good life, that would be some business plans that we should be able to put into action. But the parable continued. The parable had God as an actor. And this is actually the first time, I think, and the only time that God appears as someone who is acting in a parable. Last week, we had Abraham, which was kind of a representation of heaven, right? But this week, it's actually God. And God says, "You fool." He says, "You fool," to this man who stored up so much in his barns. You know, in Jewish moral teaching, oftentimes it's greed and foolishness that are often linked together, because fools ultimately deny the lordship of God in their life. And in that case, the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of money to provide that happiness is something that's reckless. So this guy, he dies. He dies without being able to touch anything in his storehouses, before he gets to settle all the accounts and figure out what he's going to do as he's going to eat, drink, and have a good life. In reality, Jesus tells a story where God is the ultimate mediator, the ultimate judge, the ultimate umpire over everyone's stuff. It's God in the end that will decide to whom and what whom goes. And then Jesus, he looks at the man and he says, and that's how it will be for anyone who stores things away for himself but is not rich in God's eyes. So what's the difference between these stories, the rich man who stores things up versus Joseph who was storing things up? Think one was storing up for himself, while the other is focused on a kingdom purpose in mind. One does it for accumulation and ownership, and the other one is doing it for stewardship. The one is doing it for the easy life, and the other is doing it for the survival of the nation. Someone's doing it to create a legacy for himself, while the other is pointing to God and letting God create his own legacy. The Greek word for storing up is treasure. And I don't think it's a coincidence that just after these words are the words, wherever your treasure is, there your heart is as well. I wonder what these two stories have for us today. You know, I was reading a commentary and it said these words. The message of the parable is antithetical or opposed to our thinking as any that Jesus told. I know of no more difficult topic to apply personally or to the lives of modern Western Christians. Our primary pursuits are our own security and pleasure, both we think achieved by possessions. However, one could in fact say, at least as far as Jesus and Luke are concerned, that possessions are one of the chief obstacles to salvation and life with God. The fault is not the possessions themselves, but in how tightly we cling to them, or how we make use of them or don't use them. The issue is the focus of our lives and the way that focus determines our possessions. And then there's this line which caught my attention. At the same time, any attempt to relieve the parable's accusation by thinking it is not wealth, but only your attitude that is at fault, will necessarily fail. You know, I thought I had something good going last week when I said it was all about our heart. It was all about our heart and our attitude towards wealth, but this parable in this commentary says that if we stop at just the action of our heart and the way our heart chooses to use this wealth or view this wealth, it comes up short. So what goes beyond our attitude when we're thinking about wealth and storing things up? The problem is you don't have someone who's perfect to help you out with this. I am 35 years old, and I by no means have ideas of how to use money the most godly way, the perfect way to give. I don't have 5 points of Jesus' use of money right now to give you. We like security as people. We don't like anxiety about what's going to come next the next day. We like knowing what's going to happen, and we like to have security in most of our aspects of life, finances being one of them. And I think the thing is, it doesn't matter how much money you have, you feel the pinch of that insecurity. You can have a lot of money, and if your heart is not in the right place and you are in this position of greed and gathering more, you will not have enough money. The next $5,000 you get, you say that, oh, that'll be all I need. All of a sudden, that isn't enough anymore, and you will look for more. The man wanted to build a legacy built on his own name, to have wealth at his disposal so he could eat and be merry, to drink, to have the good life. Focusing on all the wrong areas. The rich man's legacy was going to be his barns, and who was going to receive that? Who was going to remember that? We're going to pause a moment, and we're going to listen to a song that's going to be on the screen, thinking about a legacy. And what legacy is it that we are trying to build up? Let's take a listen. Oh, not there.
Make it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams, chase your heart above all else. Make a name the world remembers. But all an empty world can sell is empty dreams. I got lost in the lie, but it was up to me to make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember. And
I wonder what kingdom are we building up? What legacy are we leaving? A Are we like the rich man who's focusing on the kingdom of me, building up his own legacy, building up his own things for his own enjoyment, all for me? The kingdom of me, focusing on advancing your own name, the kingdom of me that strives for more and more and more and more, the kingdom of me that decides to put in longer hours than you normally would, taking your life away from your family and your friends and your loved ones. The kingdom of me, based on your own values and the only things that you see important. Your own legacy. What are we valuing? Are we valuing the security? What is our treasure? If you're building your own kingdom, I invite you to something else. What matters when we think about kingdom stewardship is taking on the values of Jesus' kingdom, the lordship of Jesus over our own lives. And the thing about Jesus' kingdom is that when everything is taken away, the song spoke about all the trophies won and all these kingdoms won and so on, they're all going to go away and they're all going to be dust and no one will remember them anymore. But when you think about the kingdom of Jesus is something that is going to last forever. And if you put your focus on Jesus, each and every day, with each and every decision, with each and every aspect of your life, nothing that you do will die when you're done. Because it leaves not your own legacy, it leaves the legacy of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and the life that has changed you, that you may change other people. Let's pray. Father, you've given many of us many things. You've rescued us from a fate that we had where we would be without you, like the rich man in the parable last week. You've brought us into your earthly kingdom, receiving your values of love and grace and generosity. You've given us things to steward, things that you've entrusted to each and every one of us, things that you've given us that we may use them here on this earth for your glory. And so our prayer is that by your Spirit we would not build up our own kingdom with those things. Our prayer is by your Spirit our values will match yours, and that when we come to that day when you call us home, that your words to us will not be, "You fool," but instead that your words to us will be, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.